Habakkuk chapter 3, our text, verses 8 through 15. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. Amen. You may be seated. We know that individually we are not the center of God's work. God's chief end is his own glory. Our goal is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. However, we know Scripture is clear. We do serve a God that is full of compassion. Our God is gracious, merciful, patient with us. Every time we read Romans chapter 8, we should be filled with incredible encouragement. God works all things for the good of his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? So these passages fill us with great encouragement and hope. And yet we read another passage that Paul the apostle wrote, 2 Corinthians 1:9. Paul says there, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. So there are times when we cry, O Lord, how long? But if we do take Scripture seriously, we know that the Lord is at work. The Lord is certainly at work. We don't always see it. We don't always know it. We know the Lord will defend his truth. The Lord will defend his people. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, last week as we were looking at chapter 3, I mentioned that this chapter grammatically is translated properly in the past tense, even though Habakkuk is speaking of the future. The future is certain, and that's why the grammar is written in terms of the past. The Lord was going to use fearsome, wicked Babylon to punish his own people, and yet Babylon would come to a fearsome judgment. There would be a preservation of God's people and God's truth, such that the fullness of God's work of salvation in Christ would be accomplished. Habakkuk is not given a vision to see everything. But as we noted in chapter 2, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And then that phrase, the just shall live by his faith. God promised Habakkuk, God promised his people, he would accomplish all that he had determined, but they would have to wait for it. And so as we read this text, and this is a challenging text, The imagery is not familiar to us in many ways. I'm going to do my best to make it through these verses, hopefully in an understandable way. But the summary that I have determined is this. Never doubt that God is at work. Never doubt that God is at work. For the glory of His name, the protection of His truth, the salvation of His people. We'll look at verses 8 through 15. That will be our main focus. I'll just share a few more words of review before that, but then we'll look at verses 8 through 15. So just in terms of review, I mentioned last week, there are three main parts to this chapter, starting in verse 3 through the end. Three main parts. Last week, what we noted is sometimes called theophany, the revelation of God's majesty, and that is in verses 3 through 7. Then, starting with verse 8 through 15, the picture is the Lord in battle. The Lord, the mighty warrior, going off to battle. Verses 8 through 15. And then starting with verse 16 through the end of the chapter, there is the response of faith. There's terror. That's part of that response, verse 16. But the response of faith in verses 17 through 19. Now, MacArthur said this. The argumentative tone of the previous chapters in which he cried for divine interference is transformed into a plea for God's mercy. That's verse 2. A review of God's power. That's verses 3 through 15. And a chorus of praise for God's sustaining grace and sufficiency. Verses 16 through 19. So this chapter does have a different tone, and yet it does connect back with the earlier chapters. This is not just some entirely separate chapter, because Habakkuk knows judgment is coming, and that is why Habakkuk is pleading for mercy. As I noted last week also, this is a chapter that was to be sung by God's people. It's written for the praise of God's people. It's given to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And I know parts of this chapter have been set to music, especially the concluding verses. It would be interesting to see a good hymn writer put this entire chapter so that it could be sung. That would be a good goal one day. And again, the language is challenging, and yet this is given to encourage you. The just shall live by faith. This is meant to lead us in praise. The Lord is at work. He will defend His truth and His people. And yet through all of this, Habakkuk knew there would be an incredible time of testing. And this is why in verse 2 he prays, in wrath, remember mercy. The Lord's great work does not mean it's easy for us. Well, let's look at verses 8 through 15. You notice the imagery is similar, and yet there are differences. The first difference that you might notice is there's a change in pronoun. In the earlier verses, Habakkuk is writing he, and then it switches to the second person pronoun you. The Lord is a mighty warrior. You also observe here there are a number of words that are repeated, used towards the beginning and at the end, or repeated in different ways. The word rivers is used three times in verses 8 and 9. The word sea is used in verse 8 and again in verse 15. It's also used two times earlier in the book. The word arrows is used in verse 9, also used again in verse 14. The word horses appears in verse 8 and then again in verse 15. Also, as we study this passage, we see how water is one of the themes. It might sound strange to us, but in some parts of Scripture, water is used as a symbol of God's opponent or enemy in battle. Water can be a blessing, And we know this personally, water, we all need water to drink. Water is an incredible blessing, but water also can be a destructive, powerful force. You think of a hurricane or a flood that can destroy. Two other things to observe are this. First, God's glory and God's power cause creation to respond in fear. God's glory and God's power cause creation to respond in fear. And I think that's described that way, it's written that way, to call us, what is our response to God's power? Do we, like creation, respond in awe and fear of our God in His mighty power? Then second, the imagery that fills this chapter, even though this is a prophecy, the imagery connects with the previous accounts of God's work in the life of His people. There is the Exodus, the entrance into the land, and the time of the judges. That seems to be the particular focus of this imagery. And I would say verse 13 is the central verse of all of this. The Lord is doing this to advance His purpose, but verse 13, to bring salvation for His people. Well, as I studied this, I noted these verses divide up into different parts. Let's look first at verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. There, the imagery of battle is dominated by this theme of water. You have rivers, you have the water, you have the sea, the deep. Now, the word river used in verse 8 is a very common word in the Old Testament. It's used over 100 times, and most of the time it just speaks of a normal river. What are the key rivers that are mentioned in the Old Testament? It would be the Euphrates, the Nile, and I would suppose the Jordan River. So most of the time that word river just speaks of a particular river, but in some places, in some of the prophets, the word river is used to speak of God's enemies, to speak of God's enemies. Listen to Psalm 93 and verse 3. The word is the word river, but in Psalm 93 it's translated as flood, in part because rivers can cause floods. But Psalm 93:3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The psalmist there is, he's not concerned about flooding. It's used as a picture of God's enemies in their rebellion. In Job 26:12, we see similar imagery. Job 26:12, He stirs up the sea with His power, and by His understanding He breaks up the storm. By His Spirit He adorned the heavens, His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Psalm 29 would be another example. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. Here in Habakkuk, God is pictured then as a mighty warrior. God is riding a chariot of victory, a chariot of salvation. That word salvation is used several times here in this text. David Baker, in his commentary, notes the following. The Lord is presented as having engaged in combat with the sea at creation, or at other unspecified periods, Job 26, Psalm 29, etc. The same imagery is also picked up and used in the context of God's mighty acts of salvation in the Exodus and conquest when the Red Sea and Jordan were parted through God's power. Horses and chariots are associated with the Red Sea event. Only here in Habakkuk, they are part of God's own army, rather than that of His enemies. They bring salvation for God's people rather than slaughter. And that's a good observation. Often when you see the word chariot in the Old Testament, it speaks of the enemies of God's people. Now, during the time of Solomon, remember, Solomon started to develop chariots for their armies. Otherwise, Israel usually was paralyzed by these mighty chariots that came against them. But here it is the Lord that is riding a chariot. Verse 9 speaks that God is ready for battle. He's taken the gun out of the case, as it were, or out of the holster. His bow is made ready. His arrows are ceremonially made ready. Then notice the word Selah in verse 9, and it divides that verse into two parts. And I think that's a helpful division, because the rest of verse 9 and then up through verse 11 is the response of creation to God's mighty power. Notice that. You divided the earth with rivers, and that can be referring to God using swollen rivers to divide the earth and bring judgment. And then you have the imagery that goes from high to low, from mountains and the overflowing of the water that could be coming from a storm. So you're going from mountains and clouds and storm all the way down to the deep, the depths of the ocean. The picture is of shaking mountains, flash floods produced by a heavy rainfall. And then in verse 10, it's the surrender of the deepest of the waters. There is something fascinating that although the ancient people had no way of measuring the full depths of the oceans, they knew that the oceans were very deep. Some of that probably they could measure and determine. And they probably realized, oh, there are places where we can't even measure the bottom. Our ropes aren't long enough to measure how deep the ocean goes. Obviously, today scientists have all sorts of tools to measure and map the oceans. We know today the deepest point, sometimes called the Marianas Trench or the Challenger Deep, is 6.6 miles in depth. Imagine, you know, when you're flying in an airplane, you're at maybe 35,000 feet or so. You can go that far below the ocean in that point. It is amazing. Greater than the height of Mount Everest is the deep of the Challenger Deep. And the pressure, I know there are some vehicles that can travel that deep. The atmospheric pressure is almost 16,000 pounds per square inch. Right. Regular atmospheric pressure, 14.7 psi, 15,750 psi, according to the one source that I found. So there is an element of mystery of what goes on in these deep places of the earth. I've heard some people say, we know more about parts of space than we do about the deep places in the ocean. And so in some forms of ancient thought, the word deep that we find here in verse 10, the word deep is used also as a symbol of chaos, or again, God's enemy. And that's what we see in verse 10. The picture in verse 10, the deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The deep is surrendering. You raise your hands when you surrender. And that is the picture that is given here. We realize when we study this passage how sophisticated the imagery is. You know, this text is written for God's people not to give them a mystery. This is not a riddle or a puzzle. They would have been able to understand all the sophisticated allusions and references. We are the ones that struggle to put all this together. We don't know our Bibles maybe as well as we should, or as well as God's people should have known their Bibles. Then in verses 9 through 11, another thing that we can see is how these images are connected with what God did for His people in the deliverance from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, later the crossing of the Jordan River. And in verse 11, look at verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. What is the story there behind that imagery? That's Joshua 10. The victory over the Amorites, the sun and moon standing still as Joshua fights that battle so that he can chase down all of the enemies of God's people. And remember, in that battle, it wasn't just Joshua's power. It was the Lord who struck down many of the enemies and killed them with massive hailstones, I believe, is the picture. Then verses 12 and 13, you notice the imagery is a little bit different. There, the imagery of water is not used. The focus is still now God is going out to battle against his enemies. And I would say verse 13 is the center of this entire text. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. And we know that in verse 8, the word salvation is used. In verse 8, it's the word Yeshua. Sounds very much like Joshua or Jesus. In verse 13, it's a very similar word, Yesha, which is also connected again with the name Joshua or the name Jesus. The word anointed, also used in verse 13, is a word used for our Lord. It's the word Messiah. It could be translated Mashiach in Hebrew, anointed or the Messiah. So the Lord is going out for battle for the salvation of his people, for salvation with your anointed. It's a beautiful description. And then notice verse 13, the end of that. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. The idea or picture is of a person who is stripped of all of his weapons, stripped of all of his clothing. He is left bare in great shame. That is the Lord at work. And notice, no one is helping him. He's marching on his own. On his own, he is bringing about this great victory. John Calvin wrote this, since then the salvation of the church has ever been the design of God in working miracles, why should the faithful be now cast down when for a time they were oppressed by adversities? For God ever remains the same. And why should they despond, especially since that ancient deliverance and also those many deliverances of which he had hitherto spoken are so many evidences of his everlasting covenant? We are to read this and to be always reminded the Lord will defend his truth. He will defend his people. Then verses 14 and 15, the final two verses of this battle. And here the picture is how the Lord destroyed those who thought that they would easily destroy God's people. And what do these verses remind you of in terms of the book of Judges? Maybe different passages come to mind, but one of the enemies would be the Midianites, who had a host, who easily came into the land and took whatever they wanted. And in that victory over the Midianites, not only did God do it with a very small force to show that God was the victor, but what did the Midianites do to themselves as part of God's mighty deliverance? We know the Midianites, they started attacking their own. It was friendly fire. They started attacking themselves. And that's what's referenced, we might say here, in this language. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. Their own weapons are turned against them. Look also in verse 13. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Probably Habakkuk is not just speaking of himself. He's using the singular there to speak in reference to God's people. And then we observe verse 15. Verse 15 returns to the imagery of water and sea. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. And that well could be, again, a picture of the crossing of the Red Sea. It could be a picture of the crossing of the Jordan River later. It shows God's mighty power over the winds and the waves. We think of the miracles that Jesus did and their significance, not just to show that he had mighty power, but to show a connection with the past. And we know in the Gospels at least two times Jesus demonstrated his power on the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, in the face of tremendous storms that could occur on that small lake. Matthew 8 is one of those passages. Listen to Matthew 8. You know this very well. Verses 23 through 27. Jesus got into a boat. His disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" The Lord is at work. Why are we so often fearful? Why are we of little faith? Is our focus upon our Lord? Well, we might ask this question in light of this passage and many, many others that speak of the sovereignty and the power of God. This is what we hold precious. That God is indeed sovereign, that he has an eternal plan, that nothing takes place outside of his will. But why are things the way they are if God is in full control? Why is the rebellion, why is the chaos so great? We might call this a variant of the problem of evil. And here is what we must understand. Some things have been revealed to us. Some things have been revealed, but not everything. How do the just live? Do the just live by what they figure out on their own logic? No, the just live by faith. Not based on our own brilliant deductions or determinations. Not that we throw away thinking, but we have to think not based on our own logic, but what has been revealed. So yes, there are things we don't understand, but we say, what has been revealed? That's what we must live by. That's what we must hold on to. And one thing we can say this, the sure knowledge that God is sovereign does not mean, oh, well, all will be easy. We know often in Scripture, it's the opposite. The fact that God is sovereign, the fact that he does judge the nations, that is a fearsome thing. But as best we can, we hold on to the promises. We hold to the instruction of God's word. And so here in this chapter, we are reminded God is at work. But it's for the glory of his name. What is the focus is who God is in his glory, in his power. It's not us. It's not we that are at the center of this, but God's truth. And thankfully, God is at work to save his people. Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That is the response of faith that we are called to demonstrate. This chapter and the imagery might seem to be insignificant as we look at the world. We say, where is God working in these powerful ways that we might say is described in this chapter? Well, we have to remember this. This chapter, we can say, has both a spiritual and a physical fulfillment. There are things that we do see physically, but a lot of what this chapter is describing in terms of battle, it is a spiritual battle, isn't it? So it's not that we see the fulfillment of this chapter just by scanning the headlines or looking out at what is going on. No, we recognize there is an incredible spiritual battle. And as the Lord accomplishes His salvation, we know the heart of that, it is the cross. The cross, the suffering of our Lord, but it is the victory of our Lord over sin, over death, over demons, over His enemy. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, we are reminded the Lord did go forth for the salvation of His people, for salvation with His anointed. The meal that we celebrate sings of our Lord's triumph in this terrible battle, bearing that wrath which we deserve. The Lord is our warrior. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that Your word from beginning to end directs us to look to You. We have no power or strength in ourselves. There is no one else we can turn to. We must all be humbled before You and cry for Your mercy, to confess our sin and our rebellion, and pray, would You be merciful to us? And we are certain of Your mercy as we look to our Lord and Savior, as we confess not only that we are sinners, but we confess we have a Savior. Then, and only then, is there assurance. We pray that You would strengthen us. We do not know what the next 30 days will bring. We do not know what the next 2 months, 2 years, 5 years will bring. We must be strengthened as we look to You. Prepare us for whatever conflicts, indeed, we will face. We have not been tested to the point of shedding blood. And so we confess, in the face of what so many others who have gone before us or even today have faced, we are nothing. And so prepare us, O Lord. We ask this all for Your glory. Bless now our celebration of this meal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.